Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 44. Did Jesus go to hell for you? Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the last time you saw that Christ suffering for you guarantees you a better death in the future, and therefore you can have a better life now because you know the future, it's been taken care of. You can face death too without dread. You can live with assurance, not with anxiety. Isn't that wonderful what Jesus did for us? He took care of that big, nasty problem at the end, took away the sting of death so we can laugh at it. But today you will see question 44. It's quite a change from what we've been looking at. Quoting the Apostles' Creed, it says that Jesus descended into hell. It's kind of an interesting statement, I think, because there have been lots of consternation about this in the past, and even to some degree now, we need to take time to look at it. Doctrines are always good as long as we see the application of that doctrine. It's not just something we have in our heads, but what it means to us. So you will see today why that doctrine is important. And we'll look at it under two headings. First of all, what does Christ's descent into hell mean? And then second, what does Christ's descent into hell mean to you? Our goals are that you will be refreshed with the fuller knowledge of your deliverance from sin. And that you will then be equipped to face any kind of crisis or temptation that comes upon you in your life. And the question 44 says, why does the creed add he descended into hell? Together, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Now, what does Christ's descent into hell mean? There are two aspects of Christ's descent into hell. First of all, Christ endured hellish suffering, and that's why the term hell is used. And his suffering was hellish for you. And this is the view of the continental Reformed churches like we are, meaning we're based on the Netherlands and some of the other Reformed churches on the European continent. The second aspect of this is that Christ entered into the grave. And this is the view of the Reformed churches of England, who later were called Presbyterians. Let's take a look at these two things, or these two views of Christ's descent into hell, and then we will see which one seems more logical. First of all, Christ's descent into hell as a reference to his hellish suffering. And Jesus Christ did suffer unspeakable or hellish spiritual anguish during his life, and especially at the end of his life. His anguish was excruciating. It was severe distress that he experienced. And nowhere was this clearer than in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says Jesus' anguish was so severe that his sweat became as drops of blood. And he pleaded for his friends to stay and pray with him. And they were falling asleep. And he said, could you not pray with me 1 hour? Couldn't you stay with me for 1 hour? Look at Matthew chapter 26, 36 through 38 together. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. And of course, the disciples over him fell asleep. They couldn't stay and pray with him. And even 750 years before this point, Isaiah spoke of Jesus' anguish. Grief, Isaiah said, was his friend, was his buddy, the one who stayed with him. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4 says, say together, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Imagine having a friend named Sorrow or Grief. That's the one the Lord spent time with. Christ's mental anguish, too, was exacerbated by the fact that the ones he came to redeem care nothing about him. Imagine dying for someone and they don't care that you're dying for them. Or they mock you while you're doing that good work for them. That, in a way, was the hellish suffering of Jesus. Even his friends abandoned him, denied him, or betrayed him. And then he suffered innocently. You see why that's considered a degree of hellish suffering, his descent into hellish suffering? Second, Jesus Christ suffered unspeakable physical pain during his life and especially at the end. Isaiah 53 describes much of that suffering at the end of his life, but throughout his life he went without food. He had a pillow made of stone. He thirsted. The physical suffering was great. And in the end of his life, we've talked much about the suffering. We'll not get into that at the end of his life. But his physical suffering was exacerbated because he suffered at the ones he came to redeem. Not only did they mock him, but they joined together in killing him. And then third, Jesus Christ suffered terror. You see the three things that are highlighted for us in our catechism: anguish, pain, terror, triple suffering. He suffered terror in his soul during his life, and especially at the end when his father rejected him. Nothing was closer to hell on earth than to be rejected by the father. You see the Lord Jesus again on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46. We read together, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" The anguish of his soul, the terror at facing death. No wonder Jesus prayed that if it were possible that the Father would take away his cup of suffering. No wonder that's described as hellish suffering. But there's another side. The Presbyterians describe the hellish suffering in a different way. They say Christ's descent into hell was his time in the grave. His time in the grave. And they say so because grave and hell were often used interchangeably in the scriptures. Look at how the same word is used in two places. It's translated a little bit differently, but actually it's the same word. The second example was about Christ's death. But look at Psalm 49, verse 15 first. Together, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." That word grave there is translated differently in Psalm 16, verse 10. Together, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So you've got two words there, the grave and you have Sheol. In the Jewish mind, it was common to use grave as hell and hell as the grave. And the question is, why? Why is there that confusion that you would use the grave to also mean hell? The grave, a place you were buried, And you say, that's the same word for the place of eternal fire and punishment. Well, the reason they did that is because what do you describe hell as? How do you compare it to anything? What they would do is take the worst possible place in their minds and use that word for hell. That place of eternal torment. That will be there in the future. So the Jews use that word, Sheol, grave, to describe that eternal place of fire. Because it's the worst place they had. They also had another word. They used the word Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna was a place outside of Jerusalem where they burned garbage 24 hours a day. And it's a place where they made pagan sacrifices. And because that place was the rottenest, stinkiest place with fire, they used that word for hell. That place of eternal torment where the fire kept burning. So you see, they're looking for the worst place and say, let's use that word for hell because there's nothing like hell. In the New Testament, we have a couple of different words. One word is Tartarus. Tartarus was like Gehenna, that place outside where they had the fire burning. So the Greeks would have a pit, and they would keep throwing garbage in there and keep burning it. And that was the word that they chose to use for hell, because it was rotten, stinking place, and there was fire. There was no worse place in their minds like Tartarus, so they used that word for it. This is really from Greek mythology, where that word is more commonly used. They also have the more common word for hell in the New Testament. And that word, which matches sort of Sheol in the Old Testament, that's the word Hades. Hades. They use Hades to refer to hell, that place of eternal torment. Why Hades? Because Hades is equal, the same word for Pluto, who was god of the dead. And to them, the grave was the worst possible place in their minds. And that's why it was appropriate to use the worst possible place in the Gentile's mind or in the Greek mind and use that word for hell. And that's why they use the word Hades. So when the Bible says Jesus descended into the grave or into hell, it was referring to him going into the grave. There's one verse in particular that proves that these words are, to prove that Hades did not always refer to the place of eternal torment, but simply the grave where you were buried. So it had both meanings. Keep that in mind. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, we read these words together. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, you see what this means. Hell, Hades, can't be thrown. If Hades only refers to the place of eternal torment, it can't be thrown into the place of the eternal torment. You can't be thrown into the same thing that you are. But if it's referring to being the grave, and it's referring to the place where the dead bodies were placed, it's saying all of these things will be destroyed in the end. So they're not the same place. It's just the same word that refers sometimes to the grave and sometimes to the place of eternal torment. So Sheol, grave, Sheol, hell, torment. Hades, grave, Hades, place of eternal torment. Now, we have the word hell. Where did that come from? Similarly to ancient times, whether Israel or whether through the Gentile nations, in English, they looked for the worst possible word in the society, the worst possible place. And what was the worst possible place? It was to be buried under a big mound. And what do we call a big mound? A hill. And it's from the word hill that we get the English word hell. So, on one hand, you had the grave, the hill, And then you had the place of torment, hell, or later changed to hell. And if you go around in England, they have many, many hells all over the place. And in fact, they just discovered another one where they dug, and there's a huge hell that they found a whole bunch of bodies buried, because that's what a hell was. It was the grave. So now we come back to our point. Jesus did not have to go to the place of eternal torment. When the Bible says, and when the catechism references says his descent into hell, it simply meant he had to go to the grave for you. So which one is correct? Is it referring to the hellish suffering of Jesus like the Europeans held to? Or was it referring to the grave like the Presbyterians in England described, they emphasized more? The answer is, likely refers to both. Jesus had to face hellish suffering for you. And then second, Jesus had to go to the grave for you. The literal hell is a place to permanently keep the wicked from God. And Jesus didn't have to go there. Now, here's where I really want you to remember, and this should help to clear this up in your mind. Jesus' rejection by his Father, that hellish suffering, was worse than eternity in hell. Therefore, he is rightly described as enduring hell for you, and he didn't have to go into literal hell. When Jesus died and was put into that grave, it showed that he really died and he fully satisfied God's justice. So Jesus went to hell for you in his suffering and in his burial. And that's why he didn't have to go to the place of eternal torment, because there were nothing compared to the rejection by the Father. Now, there are a couple of notable errors regarding Jesus' descent into hell that are around us today. And one of them, and very popular lady in television, many books have been written justifying the same kind of false teaching. This lady's name is Joyce Meyer. She's a popular TV personality. She said Jesus had to suffer on the cross to be born again. Of course, Jesus didn't need redemption. That's false right off the bat. But then she goes on to say that he had to go to the literal hell to be tormented by demons, that place of eternal torment for you. And after the torment, the Father had to order the demons to let him go. Well, so many things wrong with that, it's not worth taking them, except to say that Jesus said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. He didn't have to go begging the demons, please leave me alone, I've been tormented enough in hell, and that satisfied God. It was the rejection of Jesus by his Father that was the worst torment of all. What that lady did there is kind of make something up. It's kind of a cute story. It was a nice fairy tale. It'd probably be interesting to have some fairy tale like that, Grimm's fairy tale about hell. But it's a corrupted biblical account. That's all. And she's a lady you should avoid. Roman Catholics believe a little bit differently. They believe that Jesus had to go to that fiery place of torment in order to preach to the Old Testament saints. So they give it a positive spin. Jesus had to go to hell to preach to dead people who didn't hear the gospel before. And here's the verse they use. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 together. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to spirits in prison. And then they say, aha, look, Jesus preaching to spirits in prison, therefore Jesus went to hell for you. First of all, the Bible doesn't say that. Second, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that people who died already believed in Jesus. That's the chapter, even though they were in the Old Testament, they looked far for the coming of Jesus and trusted in him. Furthermore, if you are eternally damned, you don't have any chance of resurrection. You don't have any chance of salvation. You can't be saved. That's why you should preach to the gospel to people now, because when they're dead, they have no hope after that. So to say that Jesus went to preach to dead people in prison is inconsistent with the Bible. After death comes the judgment. And then there's another problem with their argument. If they looked at the whole context, and Roman Catholics are notorious for only reading part of the verse and not looking at the scope of the verse, Peter was not referring to those in the eternal hell, the place of torment, but the souls who were trapped by sin. If they bothered to read the verse before, you would have seen that this is what Peter was talking about. He was talking about those who were trapped, and Jesus had to set them free through the preaching of the gospel. We read that in the first service, that Jesus proclaimed liberty to the captives. So they were wrong as well. And it's important that we get that straight. You see, they're trying to make things too complicated that the scripture doesn't make complicated. Saying Jesus suffered for us and Jesus was buried for us. So what does Christ's descent into hell mean to you? That's our second point. We know he had to go through this hellish suffering in his life, and especially at the end, the grief and the terror. And then he had to be buried for you. He had to go into the ground to prove that he really died. We've looked at that recently. That satisfied God's anger against you. So that's now what we will look at. What does that mean to you? First of all, you were in Christ in his descent into hell, when he was punished, when he was rejected by the Father, when he was put into the grave. And since you were united or baptized in Christ in his descent into hell, his benefits are counted as yours. Whatever Jesus accomplished, it's now counted as yours, put to your account. Let's read from Romans chapter 6, verse 5 and following together. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And guess what? You are in him. So guess what? You have now been freed from sin. That's why he had to go through that hellish suffering, so you don't have to go through it. And whatever he accomplished is now yours. Second, since you were united or baptized in Christ in his descent into hell, when you go through personal crisis in life, you don't need to worry. No crisis can destroy your soul or your faith. You know, sometimes you struggle with that when you take your eyes off of Jesus. You think, am I really a Christian? Look at the thoughts that have gone into my head. Look at the words I've said. Look at what I've done. Well, you need to go back and realize that Jesus took the punishment for that. So you don't need to carry the burden of your sin. Yeah, do you need to repent? Absolutely. But ultimately, your punishment has been paid for. Jesus went to hell for you. Who worries if he has no debts? Who worries about mortgage payment if you don't have a mortgage? Your house has been paid for. Who should want to worry about sin when the debt has been paid in full? Number three, Since you are united or baptized in Christ in his descent into hell, when you are tempted to sin against God by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, know that you have the strength to say no to sin. Just like Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. Every time the devil came, take these stones, make them into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. He was able to stand up. When took him on the mountain and said, look at the kingdoms of the world, I give them all to you. Just worship me. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He was able to resist. When he took him on the top of the temple and said, jump down and God send his angels to catch you. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The presumptuousness was taken away. He was able to say no to sin. And you are able to say no to sin because of what Jesus did for you. So you can flex your spiritual muscles and say no to sin. 4, since you were united and baptized in Christ in his descent into hell, you now have rest that no one can take away. Inward rest, peace. And you can look forward for that eternal rest in heaven. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says about the children of Israel as they were going into the land of Canaan and how we are to learn from that today, beginning at verse 8. Together? For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. God stopped from his rest in creation. The children of Israel went into the land of Canaan. They never could stop. They had to keep fighting. But they look forward for that day when Jesus would come, the second Adam, and he would allow us to enter into that perfect rest. And that's what Hebrews 4 here, 8 through 10, speak of. You are dead to any and all eternal consequences of sin because you have that eternal rest fully paid for. And that's when you say, hallelujah, praise God for what has happened in Jesus Christ. And then 5, since you were united and baptized in Christ in his descent into hell, death's sting has been removed for you. You don't have to be afraid. Another reminder of this, you need not fear death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 and 55. And I want you to note how the word Hades shows up again. Together? So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then you shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Death is swallowed up in victory. And this comes to pass. How? Because of what Jesus did. And Hades, swallowed up. The grave, gone. It's got no terror upon the Christian. One last one, or you can summarize it this way. Since you are united and baptized in Christ in his descent into hell, you can now live victoriously. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says together, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, or by faith in the Son of God. This ties so nicely together with the book of James. If you say you have faith, it will be seen in how you live, in the way you talk, in the way you think. And in fact, the more you kill sin, the more you will bring glory to God and the greater blessing you will receive. That's a victorious life. You see, it's not measured by how much money you have in the bank or how big your retirement savings are. You know, Christians have never been alone in the last 18 months. And maybe you couldn't travel to do some of the things you wanted. But has that ever taken away your victory? You know where you're going. I mean, Jamaica is nice, but you can't compare that to heaven, can you? You have that assurance. You have that victory. So you can live victoriously because the big issues have been taken care of. It summarized nicely for us how our response ought to be in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Together, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word reasonable means logical. Based on what he has done for you, you can live victoriously. You can give yourself in service to him because you are his. Jesus went to hell so you can have new life. Let's conclude. You were united with Christ when he suffered and was tormented, and you were buried with him in the grave. So what he achieved is credited to your account through faith, a faith that he gives you. Jesus went to hell for you, so you can live. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, are you thankful as you should for your new life in Jesus? Revelation 1:18 says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for 80 years? No, forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. I control it. And we're in him. And he loves us. He's got the power. He's got the desire. Why worry? Instead, be thankful. Second, stop every day and say, thank you, Lord, for going to hell for me. That's a natural response. And then third, confidently go about your duties, knowing that you will never have to pay for your sins. What is the payment for sins? Death. Jesus took that. You're free. Don't live defeated life that's overwhelmed by sin. You know, the guilt of sin can be a horrible thing, even for Christians. Why? Because we take our eyes off of Jesus. We forget what he did for us. And the guilt and the shame of all the sins we've committed is like a big weight. Remember the Pilgrim's Progress? You can carry that load on your back and it'll crush you. The shame and guilt. You need to pour out your hearts to the Lord and say, I know what a wretch I've been. Even as a Christian, I've sinned against you. Let that go so you can live that life of victory. And then serve the covenant community, the people of God. Send the message of salvation to the lost through missionaries. Sing praises to God day and night in church on Sunday and when you are driving in your car. Let people think you're a little bit crazy when they see you singing the Psalms and you're playing it in your car radio. Or just singing. Share your goods. We talked earlier about remembering the poor. Smile. Rejoice. And finally, if you're not a Christian, I pity you. I pity you because I know you will have to suffer and die for your sins in the worst possible way. You will have to go to hell for your sins. But the Lord's love for the world says that if you knock and you invite him in, you will invite him in and he will come in and have fellowship with you forever. This means pray and ask him to come into your life. If you do, he will give you salvation. That salvation that was purchased by Christ's blood. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your words again. Thank you that Christ endured hell for us. That severe suffering during his life and especially at the end, and then being put into the grave. Make sure he was dead and he paid the full price of our sins. Help us then to live victoriously, not to carry shame and guilt, but rather to pour out songs of praise to you for what you have done for us, rejoicing that you will never hold against us any of our sins, but cast them in a sea of forgetfulness. Thank you for that, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.